We come to the 23rd Psalm, and I trust the Lord will bless us even in the very reading of His Word. Psalm 23, a Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Let's just still our hearts in prayer, beloved, and with our open Bibles and the living Word before us, let's draw near to God once more. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Thy Word is truth. And our Lord Jesus prayed that Thou wouldest sanctify us through Thy truth. Lord, do sanctify us today. May this psalm not merely become something that's familiar, but something that is lived out in our lives. We pray that Thou wilt come by Thy Spirit and quicken us to receive the Word. And help us, Lord, in our meditation to utter only those things that are in accordance with Thy truth, but not merely to speak truth, but Lord, give us that message, a message for waiting hearts, a message, O God, that will feed the flock and encourage them and just be the very thing they need. Lord, You know all that we are standing in need of today, and our utter reliance is upon Thee. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. We remember the name of the Lord our God. And we remember that Christ, who has all authority and power, has given to us the Holy Spirit. And it's by Him that work is accomplished, that Thy name is furthered, that hearts are changed, and that even the witnesses to Thy work are given power in their witness. So give us the Holy Spirit. Give us the Spirit to preach and the Spirit to hear. And may there be those without Christ saved this morning, and those that are Thy people fed and encouraged as they might live for Thee to the glory of Thy name. Hear us, Lord, just we surrender these remaining moments to Thee. Be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it is without any shadow of doubt that the 23rd Psalm is the most familiar psalm of all. It is true, I think, that we are living in an age where the Psalms are less well known than they once were. There was a day whenever it was common to hear Psalms being sung and Psalms being memorized. And indeed, it's not that uncommon to find in history those who would have been able to have recited to you vast portions, if not the entire book of Psalms in the past. You will come across it even with regard to Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish preacher of the mid-19th century. I think that he was able to recite the vast majority of the Psalms from a very early age, if not the entire book. And such was a concentration placed upon the Psalms, because it's in the Psalms that we get something that no other book reflects to us, at least in its depth and in its revelation. And that is the emotional nature, the human sense of experience through life. When we read the Old Testament, we see all the historical record of the saints of old. When we come to the New Testament, we see again the historical record of the life of Christ and of the apostles to come. But it's in the Psalms where we have exposed the experience of man as unfolded before us God, where he conveys to God how he really feels. Though he may put on a mask and a front before other men, the Psalms reveal the real experience of the individual. And it's there where we see the true humanity of Christ, as well as the true humanity of all living men as they live out their lives before their God. Even those that have never opened their Bible or seldom do so are familiar with this 23rd Psalm, and it's often read and rehearsed with the passing of a loved one, and for good reason. The Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon said of this psalm, "It is David's heavenly pastoral, a surpassing ode which none of the daughters of music can excel." Unsurpassable. It begins with a startling note of condescension, which we often miss. "The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd." We will look at this and recognize that it means, by implication, that we are in some fashion sheep. And we will be appalled at the fact that we could in any way be regarded as sheep, at least the vast majority in these days. How dare you liken me onto a sheep? But that is really giving some insight into how we look at things in these days and how skewed our thinking is with regard to how we view ourselves versus how we view God. The spiritual mind isn't so much amazed that we could be compared to as sheep as they are amazed at the condescension that God could be considered a shepherd. And yet this is how the psalmist begins. A recognition of this condescension of God, who reflects throughout the scriptures the fact that he is the shepherd of his people. How dare we equate it that God be a shepherd, and yet so it is revealed to us from the very outset of this psalm. The image, of course, of a shepherd is not something that is uncommon in scripture. Many of the men of God were shepherds. Abraham, Genesis 12:16, was a shepherd. Moses, Exodus 3:1, was a shepherd. David, 1 Samuel 16:11, was a shepherd. Amos 7:14, was a shepherd. And most significantly, the Lord Jesus is depicted as a shepherd in John chapter 10. The psalm is a message of comfort. Of that there is no doubt. Life in and of itself is not comfortable. And the Lord has never promised to make life comfortable with regard to taking away the thorns and the thistles that come by the curse. We have to endure them as everyone else. We will go through death and all the sorrows and pangs of the experiences of this life just as anyone else. And if anyone brings you a gospel that conveys to you that Jesus Christ comes to remove every part of the curse in this scene of time, they're a liar. It's not true. We will have to endure the difficulties, the hardships, the anxieties, and the things that may cause worry in our experience, even as the people of God. And yet this psalm addresses them all. And so while the Lord does not promise to remove the difficulties, he comes with a message to console us in them. So that while we may be traversing the very same experiences as others, our entire conduct, our experience, our feelings, our very countenance can be very different than those who are without Christ. Things like loneliness, poverty, danger, death, all of these are dealt with in the 23rd Psalm. And every care, therefore, is presented as being answered by having the Lord as our shepherd, walking with us and traversing with us through every part of life. Indeed, look again at verse 1. "The Lord is my shepherd." And the outcome of that simply is this: "I shall not want." That really is the psalm in a nutshell. That all he goes on to deal with from this is to reflect the evidence of this, the fact of this, that since the Lord is my shepherd, I will not want. I stand in need of nothing. To have the Lord as my shepherd is the one need of my heart and of my soul. And as Christians here this morning, we are all too familiar with this. We know that having the Lord is all that we need. We will say it. We will express it in word, in song, in prayer. And yet, I think if we are honest with ourselves, we are often hypocritical. We are constantly longing after things that the world longs after. And the psalm will expose some of that in our hearts, I think, as we meditate upon it here today. David, of course, is speaking somewhat prophetically, As he realizes who the Lord is concerning his shepherd, it also unfolds something of what the Messiah would be when he would eventually come. That when he would arrive in this scene of time, that he would be a shepherd of his people. And I'm not going to spend time going through the scriptures unveiling that for you, going to places like Ezekiel 16, where there's this promise of a shepherd and so on, or John chapter 10, which unfolds Christ as the good shepherd. I'm not going to do that, but it's very evident that Christ comes as a fulfillment to this picture that is seen in the Old Testament, that is revealed here in the first verse of Psalm 23. The Lord is our shepherd. The Lord is our shepherd. And so we have spoken of Christ in Hebrews 13 verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Or in 1 Peter 2, 25, for ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. It's very evident that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the shepherd role in the life of his people. And I want you never to forget that. That in a church, of course, there are those that are placed in authority within a congregation. There are elders and they are seen in somewhat of a shepherding role. I hold such an office. And there's a danger always in men and women looking to the pastor, to the elders, in such a role that can only truly be fulfilled by Christ. Amen. Your elders and pastors can never have all the answers. They don't have the magic bullet. They don't have that silver bullet, as it were, to just solve all of your difficulties and trials. Indeed, my labor, the vast majority of my labor, beloved, and of any true under-shepherd, is simply Lord's Day by Lord's Day, or in personal conversation, to point you to the shepherd, to show you the one who is the answer for your ills, who has given words to console you in all of life's struggles, but not to say, I'm the answer for you, and I'm the one that can come and help you. I think that we need to relearn this nowadays more than perhaps any other age, because there have been those who have come in the last 100 years to usurp the role, not just of the pastor, but of Christ himself. Never has there been a day of such medication, of such a whole marketplace for therapy and for counseling. There never was a day like it. Before, if people had particular difficulties and struggles, they went to their pastor, really looking for the pastor to point them to the Word and point them to Christ. But we live in a time where we go to men and we expect those men to have the answers. And we pay them huge amounts of money by the hour in order to have some answer for us, to give us some answer for what we're struggling with, what we're dealing with. And I'm not going to say that it's all wrong. I'm not going to say that blanketly, but I'm going to say this. For the entire history of humanity and the entire history of the church, such a thing did not exist. And yet what did exist was a very real present experience of the hardships of life, far more than today. Where in the past was there such government aid as today? When in the past was there such medical advancement as today? When in the past were there such advancements in every realm as today? Life is easier. And yet we live as if it's harder. And perhaps the problem isn't so much the time in which we live, it's that we're looking to the wrong place to find the answer. The Lord is my shepherd. That was the answer for Christians in the past. And that is the answer for Christians in the present. I shall not want. This is a promise that can be experienced by us today as in every day, beloved. If you come with wants this morning, if you come with needs, if you come with burdens, I want you to avail yourself of the promise that David understood. That if I have the Lord as my shepherd, I stand in need of nothing. This is not always easy to discover. Indeed, the Lord so desires it that we pursue him in order to find out the full glory of this experience. And pursue him we must. So as we consider here the good shepherd this morning, and we'll make our way through the language of this psalm, I want us to see first, the good shepherd cares. The good shepherd cares. Look at verse 2. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. The first thing to note here about the good shepherd who cares is that he cares to give us rest. He cares to give us rest. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. It begins with rest. Life itself is not going to be an experience of rest, but this is how David begins. In all the turmoil of his own experience and of his own life, which was tumultuous to say the least, David understood that one of the place to begin with the Lord, the first experience that he knew as a believer was that his God gives him rest. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. This is something that the believer only knows. Christ as his Sabbath. Christ as the rest for his soul. That is, he lives with a constant experience of knowing his sin and being aware of him being cut off from God. That in all that understanding, though we may try to silence the voice of conscience, that voice won't be silenced and the judgment stands against us. Yet we know this, when we come to Christ, there is real rest. The blood of Christ gives rest. It answers every issue of our heart. It washes away every one of our sins. And so the Lord makes us to lie down. He makes me to lie down. This is his sovereign salvation. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ is such that he has done everything so that you can lie down. I'm not saying that the Christian life has no responsibility. You will know that is not the case if you know my ministry at all. The Christian has responsibility. The Christian has duty. The gospel results in a certain way of living. But when it comes to being reconciled to God, when it comes to being made right before God, when it comes to the work of what it is to bring ourselves to God, we lie down. We lie down. No amount of praying, no amount of Bible reading, no amount of witnessing, no amount of giving your life to be a missionary or any other cause for the gospel can bring you nearer to God than what Christ has done. Jesus Christ came to reconcile sinners to himself, and he doesn't need our help. He doesn't need to come and do 95% of the work and say, here, you do the last 5%. He doesn't come to do 99.9% and say, here, do the last 0.1. He comes to do everything so that those who rest in him can lie down. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Rest. This is the gospel that we preach, and this is the gospel that we believe. We go and tell men, and we tell our own souls when we need it most, that Christ has done it all. That Christ has satisfied the demands of God's holy law. That Christ has done everything, and I just need to rest. By faith, I rest in his blood. I rest in his righteousness. We sang of it. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are. My glorious dress. Not me. Not what I'm doing day by day and living the Christian life. Not what I'm seeking to exert in my power and diligence and discipline of Christian living. The beauty of the Christian is Christ. In his glorious righteousness weaved out in his life of obedience, given to us, imputed to us, and received by faith alone. And he makes us lie down. He makes us lie down. If you're here this morning and you don't lie down in Christ, you're constantly in a state of mental, maybe even physical turmoil. It's because you're not resting in Christ. Maybe you've been taught another gospel. Maybe you have been pointed the wrong direction. I don't know exactly where you are or what you're going with or going through, but I'm telling you now to rest in Christ, to look to him, and to take his promise that if you come to him as your shepherd, he will make you to lie down. The Lord makes us lie down. In his sovereign salvation and all that he has done, he just says, lie down. I have done the work. I have paid the price. I've shed my blood. Now you lie down. This is what the Good Shepherd offers from the very outset. What an appropriate place to begin in showing that man has no need of anything if he has the Lord as a shepherd. Oh, David, as you begin to show us why you need not want, where do you begin? In the fact that I have repose for my soul because Christ has done the work. He has done everything for me. Indeed, the Lord understands us and he gives us that place of rest, especially for our souls. But often even in life as well, he knows when we are at our wit's end corner, when we can't go on, and often even there he will give us rest. But not always, not always. What we're guaranteed of is the rest for our souls. He cares to give us rest. He cares to refresh us as well. Because it tells us, he makes us lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Green pastures and still waters make the best provision for sheep. Bringing them to an age of a raging torrent of a river is highly precarious. Sheep aren't always very good at avoiding the danger. And farmers are only too well aware of how sheep can be their own worst enemy. But the Lord doesn't bring us to a place which might be dangerous to us. He doesn't bring us to a place where there's a raging torrent that might threaten. Since we are so foolish that we might go so close to it and drown ourselves, he puts us in the safest possible place. Green pastures and still waters. You see, the Lord knows exactly what we need and what we don't need. And yet we forget this. We forget this. It is the Lord's desire for us to maintain a sense of being in green pastures and beside still waters. That we constantly come to him to find green pastures and still waters. And yet the problem we have as believers is that we are so foolish that we neglect the green pastures and the still waters. We do it all the time. We go to the world to be entertained. And we want to be entertained and we feel an appeal to be entertained and we watch things or we listen to things and we get involved in things and there's a curiosity in it all. But I'm sure you have been where I have been at times where you have allowed yourself to be led into a position to be entertained by the world and the only thing you're left with is a sense of the filth of it all. That you have been in less than green pastures, muddy pastures and rivers that are polluted and no good for the heart and for the soul. The Lord had to teach the Israelites, and they learned the hard way, that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Deuteronomy 8 verse 3. They had to learn that the hard way, and many of them didn't learn it at all. And they constantly gave themselves to their own carnal desires. What they wanted, what they craved, what they yearned for. And they rebelled continually against God and all of his provision. And we do the very same thing. When we go day after day, week after week, maybe even month after month, neglecting the green pastures and the still waters. What I mean the means of grace, beloved. I mean the place where God meets with us. In his word. When we pray. When we gather with the saints. These are special appointments of green pastures and still waters. And it is the Lord's desire that we spend the vast majority of our life here. Not that we neglect all the other things that we're called to do, not at all. But that we continually return to green pastures and abide in still waters and even get to a point where we pray without ceasing. Being nourished up in our faith by continual communion with the Lord, rehearsing to him the scriptures that we've meditated upon that day. And being with the people of God to encourage them and to be encouraged. We constantly neglect the means of grace. And we wonder why we are weak and why we find ourselves like the prodigal running to the world and then before we know it, wasting all of our substance with riotous living and then feeding upon the fur of swine. I'm wondering, what's wrong with us? How did we get to this point? How come it feels as if the Father's house is so far away? How come it feels that I'm so distant from God? We removed ourselves from what the Lord has presented before us. The Lord wants to bless us, beloved. He wants to encourage us and meet every one of our needs, especially spiritually, refreshing our hearts day by day so that we are not living the Christian life weakly. I mean, in a weak fashion. But that we are coming and feeding upon green pastures and beside still waters. And this is the mark of the believer. This is the mark of the believer, that he is constantly returning to green pastures and still waters. The world looks on and says, it's just a book. It's just pages with words in them. So what's the big deal? But the Christian, he says, I cannot neglect this book. This is pasture for my soul. This is God's word to my heart. This is how the shepherd guides my life, speaks to me, instructs me, counsels me, saves me from all the precarious circumstances of life. Constantly coming to the Word. Still waters. Tender grass and waters of quietness, as it may be translated. Oh, beloved, don't neglect the Word. You can see the kind of foundational argument he's presenting. I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Lie down in his finished work and then feast upon what he has provided, the green pastures and the still waters. And he cares also then to restore us, not only to give us rest and refresh us, but to restore us. Verse 3, he restoreth my soul. He restoreth my soul. It is an acknowledgement of weakness to recognize that we need to be restored in soul. The one who is full of strength and boasts in his strength doesn't need to be restored, or at least that's how he feels. We need to be restored, beloved. David knew it. With all of his might, with all of his example as a believer, with all of his faith and courage, he comes before the Lord and he realizes, I need to be restored. That the strongest believer is strong because he recognizes fundamentally his weakness. That it is not found amongst us that the strongest believer is the one who can go on without God. The strongest believer is the one who acknowledges his need of God most sincerely. So again, our neglect of him, our neglect of his means, his word and communion and his people and the things that he has set up, the communion table. We are saying, I don't need my soul restored. I'm strong enough. That's why my mind boggles for things like the communion feast, which are so evidently appointments of the Lord, where he says, come and dine with me. You need fed. You need to be strengthened. That's why I announce it. That's why I announce it beforehand. That's why it's in the bulletin, so you know ahead of time when has the Lord appointed a time to come near and feast with him. And it's there so often. Oh, I'm sure many here can testify. The special place the communion feast has, not just in the word preached, but the communion itself, where he restores our souls. The good shepherd then not only cares, but the good shepherd is a companion. The good shepherd is a companion. When we come into the verses following, we see this companionship that the shepherd depicts for us. First, a companion who gives us confidence. A companion who gives us confidence. Look at verse 4a. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. There are dark seasons that we cannot avoid. We have to walk through them, and many of you have been through them already. Maybe there's some here this morning and you're in them. You're in a valley of the shadow of death. You're in a place of darkness. You're in a place of difficulty, a season that you cannot avoid. And the Lord is asking you to pass through. And again, we are not to medicate ourselves through them. And I'm not saying that all medication is wrong, but when I read this psalm and I realize that there's difficulties in life the Lord intends for us to go through and to experience something of the sweetness of His presence through it, then I realize how wrong we get it sometimes. I'm sure it's as true here as it is in the UK, where I've known it, where some seniors, some elderly people, not just elderly people, but the person that I'm thinking about was an elderly believer, and their spouse passed away. And in the midst of dealing with that, there's an element of depression, not medical depression, but a downcast spirit, a melancholy feeling in the heart. And the answer of her GP was simply to medicate it, to prescribe medication. And I'm thinking to myself, no. Your sadness and your experiences is number one normal. And you are to mourn. There's absolutely no scriptural principle that says the Christian doesn't mourn at all. All it says is that we sorrow not like those that have no hope. When we see loved ones in Christ pass on into glory. But in those times, those dark seasons where we struggle with life and death, and with eternity, and with heaven and with hell, the Lord uses those seasons to teach us things that in the sobriety of them, we are more apt to learn. And so we will be brought through the valley of the shadow of death. We will be brought through those hard seasons. And the language of the day will say, medicate yourself through them. It will help you. And David would say, no, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He is with me through the valley of the shadow of death. He does not leave me there. Of course, David does not speak of the substance of death, only its shadow. And the point of that is to show that the Lord removes the sting of death and the victory of the grave. It's the valley of the shadow of death. It's just a shadow now. It's still there. It's still there, but all is left is the shadow. The substance of it isn't really there. The experience of it somewhat has gone in light of what Christ has done. And so Jesus says in John 8:21, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. He shall never see death. Oh, he will pass through the portal. His body will shut down. His heart will fail to beat. But he will not die as those without Christ. If a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. And so we are going to walk through it. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He doesn't make us lie down there, does he? We lie down in green pastures, not in the valley. He makes us pass through the valley. Just as David reveals elsewhere, Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. We're just passing through. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And the light affliction, he's not making light of the afflictions of this life. Paul went through tremendous trial. The circumstances of his experience were God, the Lord Jesus was basically taking Paul and saying, I'm going to show you what things you must suffer for my name's sake. The Lord is basically promising Paul that he's going to suffer unlike perhaps any other believer. And yet he calls it our light affliction. It's just for a moment. Another, we're passing through, we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. He is guiding us through it, he's taking us through it. So we have a companion who gives us confidence. We can walk through the valley. There'll be times where it appears that there's no light at the end of the tunnel, but he is guiding us through. And that's where we trust in him. It's like Isaiah said when he talked about those, I can't remember quite the reference, but he talks about those who are the people of the Lord, who walk in darkness and have no light. And some Christians, because their experience of Christianity is so shallow, they think that that can't possibly be the case. If Jesus Christ is the light of the world, how can a believer walk in darkness and have no light? Well, they can. Oh, it's not that Christ has forsaken them. But if you're reading through the book of Job, you can see a man who's walking in darkness in the sense that he can't see what God is doing. He has no clue when it's going to end, if ever. There's a darkness over the future. He cannot see it all. And so Isaiah says, those that walk in darkness and have no light, let them trust in the name of the Lord. That's all they can do. And that's all they need to do. Trust in the name of the Lord. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, a companion who gives us confidence, a companion who gives us courage, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. He gives us courage. It's not a promise that the Lord will remove evil or remove the valley, just that he will be with us. And so him being with us, what does he do? He removes the fear of the experience. I think that's what, I'm not going to turn to it, but Job talks about in one place that God had brought upon him that what had come upon him was that which he was afraid of. I don't think it was the circumstances so much as it was what God himself and a revelation of God himself that he saw through that experience that was, he feared God. And he saw God working in such a way that he couldn't, that was beyond what he could experience through the good times of life. The Lord takes away the fear by his presence, by the promise of his presence, by the nearness of his presence. And whenever you're going through the valley of the shadow of death, beloved, run quickly to the promises of God's presence to you. Know where to go. Know where to run. To go to the green pastures and the still waters that will say, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. He is with you today, beloved. He is with you today. The blood of Jesus Christ has purchased the reality of the presence of God in the Christian's life. He is a companion who gives us comfort. Because he says, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thy rod and thy staff. The rod, this was a club for fending off predators. Something the shepherd would use to deal with a wolf or something coming that would threaten the sheep. The staff was a walking staff with a hook that was useful for pulling sheep when they were going astray, grabbing them and hooking them in from places of danger, ditches and cliffs and so on. And so both of these tools are used for the benefit of the sheep, the rod and the staff. The rod protected them, as it were, from external dangers such as the wolves, and the staff from internal dangers such as the folly of the sheep themselves heading into places that would cause them harm. And so the shepherd is constantly protecting the sheep both from enemies without and enemies within. And we have them both. We have them both. We have enemies without. We have the devil who walketh about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We are never to be ignorant of his devices. We are not to think that he is not seeking to attack and to bring us down, especially when we're trying to continue in the Christian life in the power of the Spirit. We will know his attack. We will know his temptation. We will know his effect upon our souls. The devil will be relentless as the great accuser of the brethren, as is revealed to be in Revelation. And false teachers and false doctrine, all these things threaten us. And yet the good shepherd, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. They hear my voice. And then the enemies within our own hearts that are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Don't be naive to your own heart, Christian. Don't be naive to think that you've reached a place of stability in the Christian life where I've got this under control now. I've kind of got a handle on all these things of temptation and sin. And I'm kind of traversing through life quite comfortably. No, you don't know your own heart. And yet the good shepherd will protect you. Oh yes, he may do it in various ways, as Hebrews 12 verses 5 and 6 says, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Don't faint. Don't faint. When he chastens, when he rebukes, when he deals with your heart. Yes, so we have the good shepherd who cares. The good shepherd is a companion. Thirdly and finally, the good shepherd is our conqueror. He is also our conqueror. Verses 5 and 6. We see that his conquering guarantees our safety. His conquering guarantees our safety. "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." Even in the presence of enemies, we are safe. Right in their presence. Some of those enemies are outside the church. Some are inside the church. But it doesn't matter. We are safe. We are safe. "He prepares a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." My enemies are there. They are threatening to come against me, to attack me, to seek whatever their purpose is toward me. But so assured is the Lord of his ability to protect me that he can prepare a table in the very presence of those who would seek my harm. Now, of course, that's life itself, isn't it? When we're saved, the Lord doesn't just bring us up into heaven, does he? He doesn't. He doesn't. He allows us to be here where the enemies remain. He keeps us in this life where the enemies are very real. And I've met believers who pine for glory. They long for glory. And there's an element of that which is good and right and proper. And the Apostle Paul felt it as well. And he felt himself torn. I'm a strait betwixt two. A desire to depart to be with Christ. And yet it's more needful for me to be here for the sake of the church. And so we live in this life in the midst of our enemies, amongst our enemies, constantly there. We're not taken out of the presence of Satan. We're not taken out of the presence of our own corrupt nature entirely. And yet we are not starved in this life, are we? We are not left to starve. He prepares a table before me. He prepares. He's going to satisfy my soul, even in the drought of this life, in the midst of the barrenness and the wilderness of a cursed world. He comes to prepare a table before me. Oh, indeed. If we knew that our enemies were around us, perhaps we would be more apt to hurry and want to get into eternity. But they are around us. We're just maybe ignorant of it. But the Lord gives us a peace, preparing a table. So we can eat leisurely. We can eat leisurely. He prepares a table and we don't need to rush. We can enjoy him constantly in this scene of time. See, the Lord builds his church on enemy territory. That's what the Lord said he was going to do. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Well, gates aren't really an offensive weapon, are they? No, gates are a defensive tool. And the gates of hell are not going to prevail against the advance of the church. That's what Jesus says. And people have this all wrong so often in their mind. They have this idea as if the church is basically just hanging in there while the devil works his work. No, that's not the picture that Jesus Christ portrays in Matthew 16, verse 18. He portrays it quite the opposite. He says that right now, think of his time 2,000 years ago, the truth is deposited in Israel. The entire nations around them, all the nations of the world, are without the gospel, without the truth, without hope, without life. They have nothing. And what I'm saying to you is I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build the assembly of my people. I'm going to build the congregation of the Lord. I'm going to build it. And as it's being built, it will come against the gates of the enemy, the gates of hell, the gates of enemy territory. But the gates of enemy territory will not prevail nor stop the advance of my church. It will go forward. It will advance. And so we are here 2 millennia later and the gospel's in pretty much every country, almost. Maybe every country, I don't know. I'd be surprised if it's not. Yet there are still a people the Lord is gathering in from every nation. And where there have been those efforts of governments, as I have said to you before, trying to stop the gospel, trying to say, no, we won't let Christians in. Or even as I've heard recently, someone was saying while I was away, and they have missionaries that are in Morocco, and Morocco keeps changing the visa things, and it's making it very difficult for missionaries to stay in Morocco. But they can change the law, and they can change all they like in Morocco, and they can do everything to make it difficult for Christian missionaries and Christian believers to get in there. They can do all of that. It won't stop Christ advancing his church. I will build my church. He's not even resting it upon the apostles, and he's not depending upon us or me or any of us. He's building his church. He is building his church. He's prepared a table in the presence of his enemies, a place where he brings all the meal of the gospel, that which satisfies the souls of men. The devil does all he can, but Christ comes and puts a table before sinners and says, eat, in the presence of his enemies. Christian, do not be afraid of the enemies. Do not be afraid of legislation that makes it more difficult for you to be a Christian. Do not be afraid of these things. Do not be a fool either, but do not be afraid. Christ will prepare tables in the presence of his enemies for his people, for those that he will gather in, sustaining them. And so his conquering guarantees our safety. He is building his church. He's keeping his people. There will be no one who will usurp the Lord in what he intends to do and his purposes for his people. His conquering guarantees our solace as well. Not only guarantees our safety, but our solace. Because thou anointest my head with oil. Thou anointest my head with oil. Again, the Baptist preacher Spurgeon says, at some feasts, they poured perfumed unguents, or kind of fragrant oils, on the head of guests, so God will leave out nothing that is for the joy and comfort of his people. So as this was a practice in various parts of the world, pouring oil upon the heads of guests, God's not going to make his people lose out in any possible way. As they sit at his table, he will anoint their head with oil. And so Mary, she anoints the head and the feet of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus himself was anointed by the Father, by the Spirit, so that he had the oil of gladness above his fellows, Psalm 45, verse 7. That's a wonderful statement and prophecy in Psalm 45. That Christ was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. In other words, he had solace through all of his sufferings. He had a head anointed. And I think even the timing of Mary's anointing as he goes to die, he intimates this, that she is anointed for the burying, anointed my head for the burying, or something to that effect. In other words, what Mary was doing was looking to that death and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ and ultimately his resurrection. It showed much of the fact, because of the anointing even of those bodies that would be buried was an understanding in the Jewish mind of the resurrection. And Mary is doing that before Jesus actually dies as a symbol perhaps of her understanding that Christ is going to die, But he's not going to just die, he's going to rise again, because he is the resurrection and the life. Of course, she does that just after the Lord revealed himself to be that. When he rose her brother from the grave, from the tomb. And so in the anointing of the head, there's a sense of life. There's a sense of solace, comfort in all that goes on. But his conquering also guarantees our satisfaction. Because it says in verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Sorry, I was going to point out the end of verse 5 for that. My cup runneth over, satisfaction, my cup runneth over. The cup we deserve, beloved, we sometimes forget this, is not one that runs over with blessing, but one that runs over with judgment. The cup that we deserve as sinners is a cup that is full and bubbling over with the wrath of God. And this is what Jesus taught in John chapter 3. He said that the wrath of God abides upon us. It abides upon us. The wrath of God just hangs there as something we deserve, that we stand deserving of. And if we picture it as a cup, it's like, here's the judgment of God. And you will see this through Scripture, that even with regard to the Amalekites and all the land of the Canaanites, all the nations there, that the reason God didn't pour it as judgment when he gave the promise to Abraham was he was awaiting till their cup of iniquity be full. And so it took 400 years for their cup of iniquity to be full. And after 400 years, he brings Joshua and all into the promised land to mete out judgment on God's behalf upon those lands that were so full of iniquity. The cup was full. Well, our cup is full. Full of sin, full of iniquity. And yet here it talks about a cup that runs over, and the idea is of blessing and of mercy. And this is where we see the replacement. Sometimes we talk about it, and we have a hymn that refers to it, where it talks about Christ, that bitter cup, love drank it up. 'Tis empty now for me. It's not true. That hymn's not right. That bitter cup, love drank it up. But now it's full of blessing. It's full of blessing. It's not empty. It's empty with regard to its judgment. I know that's what the hymn writer is really getting at. The judgment has been poured out in Christ. It's now empty, but it has been filled with blessing. Amen. And so our cup runs over. I shall not want, he says. I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. My cup runneth over. John Gill says, such who are blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ, to whom the grace of the Lord has been exceeding abundant, and the Lord himself is the portion of their cup may be said to run over indeed. If you're saved, Christian, remind yourself this morning, your cup runs over. And any other view of what Christ has done is nothing more than wretched unbelief and discontentment with Christ himself. If you can bring a charge against the Lord and say that I stand in want of something, the word is broken, and the Lord has not shepherd been the shepherd to your soul. But David says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, my cup runneth over. And so it closes, and we'll close with it. Our time is gone. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. As I proceed in this life, Christ's goodness and mercy will be there. It will always be there. Just as the rock followed the Israelites all the way through the wilderness till they came to the promised land, so the goodness and mercy of God will follow every believer. Always be there. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is to say, my dwelling will forever be in the presence of God with the people of God. Now it is interrupted, but in heaven it will be communion unhindered by time or sin. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is why we love the assembly of the saints. I have told you so often that if we want Christ and we want heaven, the closest experience of heaven is here. with the saints on the Lord's Day around His Word. This is what it is, gathering around Christ together. Albert Barnes says, and I'll close with this quote, "We are not to suppose of David that he anticipated such a residence in or near the tabernacle or house of God." That is, he was going to live there, right, in the house of God. But the meaning is that he anticipated and desired a life as if he dwelt there, and as if he was constantly engaged in holy occupations. His life would be spent as if in the constant service of God. His joy and peace in religion would be as if he were always within the immediate dwelling place of the Most High God. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I will be where God is forever. I want to be there. I want to serve in His presence. I want to offer holy sacrifices. I want to know His abiding presence. And therefore, I want my entire life to be permeated with that sense of God being with me. Amen. The Lord is my shepherd. Indeed, I shall not want. Let us bow together in prayer.